Well, I want to invite you to take God's Word and turn with me this morning to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're looking this morning at verses 37 through 47. John chapter 8, verses 37 through 47 in our ongoing study of the Gospel of John. Here we are in the middle of a dialogue that Jesus is having with the Jewish leaders and with the Pharisees. And it's been going back and forth in terms of their accusations and their mocking of him. And the last area that we looked at was dealing with their unbelief, which actually that's been going on throughout the letter. But we've been seeing in John chapter 8 and verse 30 where it says that many came to believe in him. And we learned very quickly that that was not saving faith, because of their response later on. And we're going to see some even more of this morning. But if you look down at verse 37, and Jesus makes it perfectly clear that they were not truly those who had become his disciples. They certainly did not continue in his word, and they did not have his word in them. He says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come in my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." It's amazing what we trust for security in our lives. It may be money, it may be houses, it may be our jobs, maybe something that someone has promised to give to us at a certain time. But the ultimate in trusting is trusting one's lineage for salvation. And that's really what was going on here. But we note very quickly in John chapter 1, in verses 12 and 13, where the Apostle John records for us that as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, notice this, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation does not come by being born in the right family or being at the right place at the right time. It has nothing to do with your lineage, with your background, with your upbringing. It has nothing to do with any of those things. And that's exactly what we look at here, because the Jewish leaders, as well as the Jewish people here in John 8, were doing simply this. They were trusting in their lineage. They were trusting that because they were descendants of Abraham, then they had a rightful claim to heaven. You may be born in a Christian family, but that does not guarantee that when you die, you're going to heaven. Salvation is based upon each individual person, and it's based upon repenting of your sin and believing in Jesus Christ, trusting him and him alone for your justification. And again, that's what we see here. If you go back to verse 30, as I read a moment ago, it says that he spoke these things. Many came to believe in him. And so he responds to their belief in verse 31 by telling them, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But if you look down at verse 33, their response is monumental. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And they had forgotten that they were slaves to Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. And now at this time, they were slaves to Rome. But you know, Jesus was talking about a different kind of slavery. If you look down at verse 34, he was talking about a slavery to sin. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the idea of committing sin here, as it's mentioned in this verse, it has to do with habitual sin. If you commit sin, this here, the idea that he's talking about is to practice it habitually. The ultimate bondage is not political. The ultimate bondage is not even economical. But it's spiritual bondage to sin. And it's rebellion against God. That's the ultimate bondage. So down in verses 35 and 36, Jesus uses an analogy of slavery as a warning. As sons of Abraham, the Jews felt spiritually confident, not to say self-assured. And to be told that they were but slaves would strike right at the root of their assurance, because a slave has no permanent place in the family. To the Jew, the word slave would remind them that in any household, there's a difference between a slave and a son. The son is a permanent dweller in the household, but the slave can be ejected at any time. And so, in effect, what Jesus was saying to them, you think that you are sons in God's house, and that is nothing. You can be banished from God forever. They were slaves of sin. They were not children of God. Just because of someone says, I believe, does that make them a Christian? There's more to this. It's not belief alone. What about repentance? What about abiding in God's word? What about obedience? Because all of these things are factors as well. See, basically, by their conduct, they were making themselves slaves, and the slave could be ejected from the master's presence at any time. That was a threat. And it's really a terrible thing to trade on the mercy of God, and that's what the Jews were doing. And if you think about it, there's a warning right here for us as well. Now, as we come to this passage this morning that we're addressing, verses 37 through 47, we see Jesus demolishing the Jews' false security for eternal life by refuting each one of the three claims that they were basing it on. They were saying basically that they had a claim to be Abraham's physical children. Their claim was also to be Abraham's spiritual children. And then third, their claim to be God's children. This is what they were claiming. Let's look at them one at a time. First is their claim to be Abraham's physical children. Look at verse 37 again. Jesus says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. See, Jesus doesn't deny this claim that they have. They were descendants of Abraham. Paul even said in 2 Corinthians 11:22, as he addressed the Corinthians, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. And he didn't deny that as he was seeking to bring the gospel to them and as they make such claims. But as you read on, you find that really the problem is that they're basing their security of heaven largely on that fact alone. They believed that they were guaranteed entrance into God's kingdom simply because they were Abraham's offspring. But you know, Scripture says otherwise. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. He says in verse 17 that if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, be instructed out of the law. What were they doing? They were trusting in their physical lineage. They were trusting in the fact that they were Jews. Go down to verse 23. He says, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just as it is written, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" In other words, the whole key here is doing what is in the law. Making someone a Jew is not so much based on the physical aspects. One who is a true Jew is one who is one inwardly. He says that, verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." The whole issue is the heart. It's always the issue. The heart issue. And if you'll notice as you look at their responses and you see their heart is what? It's hardened. They don't hear what Jesus is saying. They don't care what Jesus is saying. All really they'd like to do is win the argument, but ultimately what they want to do is kill him. They want to silence him. They were ashamed of him. They were afraid of him also. They feared him. But they also feared the people, because there were many people that believed in him. Even some of the Pharisees had believed in him. See, ethnic descent from Abraham and physical circumcision count for nothing apart from circumcision, which is of the heart. The cleansing of sin that's wrought by the Spirit in salvation. And apart from all the promised blessings and the advantages of the Jewish people, of which there are many, ultimately they mean nothing if you do not surrender your heart to Christ. In Romans 9:6, Paul noted that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. No one was ever saved merely by having Abraham as an ancestor. It's only the believing remnant, which is comprised of those Jews who come to true faith in Jesus Christ, who will be saved. And Paul points that out. He says in Isaiah, basically, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." See, one who is a true Jew is one who is one inwardly. One who does the will of God. One who does the word of God. Circumcision is, again, of the heart. And Jesus says, listen, verse 37, "I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but notice this, yet you are trying to kill me." That's not consistent. That's not consistent with your claim, because Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. These are not the deeds of Abraham. But he says, you are seeking to kill me. The very Messiah that Abraham had placed his hope in. It's not the first time that Jesus points out what their murderous plot was. Go back to chapter 5. Look at verse 16. Here, when Jesus claimed equality with God, he says, "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." That is, he healed a man on the Sabbath. "And he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They were listening, but they weren't listening to what they needed to hear in order to convert them, in order for them to have a right relationship with God. And that is so easy to do. And that is something that goes on all over the place, especially on this day, as people sit in church and they listen to the message, but they don't listen to the message. Even when you get over to chapter 7, verse 1, the Apostle John says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea." Why? Because they were seeking to kill him. He was fully aware of their plot. And even the people were fully aware of what the leaders were plotting behind the scenes. It says in verse 25 of chapter 7, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's up there speaking and no one's seizing him." They understood this. And for Jesus to say, "You say you're Abraham's descendants. I don't deny that. But look, you're trying to kill me. You're not doing what Abraham would do. You're not rejoicing to see my day. You're trying to kill me. You're not doing the deeds of Abraham. This is not something that's secret. All the people know what you're doing." D.A. Carson says, "At one level, therefore, Jesus can happily acknowledge that the Jews are Abraham's descendants, but it is the level of least interest and importance. Far more significance is their fickle mob psychology that can believe Jesus only when his teachings do not clash with their prejudices and can turn murderous when their fundamental religious biases are called into question. This is not conduct that attests spiritual descent from Abraham. Worse, it betrays a willingness to abandon Jesus' teaching, thereby calling into question the integrity of their profession of faith." As he tells them, "You have no room for my word." That's what he says in verse 37. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word has no place in you." They had rejected his teachings. He later says in verse 45, "But because I speak the truth, yet you do not believe me." They had rejected him. And listen, when you reject Christ, you cannot hear the truth any longer. It doesn't matter. They wanted him to do miracles, and he did so many miracles. You know, he almost completely and probably did completely banish any kind of disease in Palestine during the 3.5 years that he was on the earth. Out of all the people that he had healed, every person that came to him, he healed them. And you read in Matthew chapter 4, where it talks about him going all throughout the region, healing all kinds of diseases, even casting out demons. And for them to say, "Do another miracle?" It's amazing. Over in verse 47, he even says, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." You know, we like to sometimes describe what happens at salvation, really the effects of it, that the very moment that God grants you the ability to believe and to repent, it's as if to say the light has gone on. It's like everything now, you're aware of the very environment of God that you weren't aware of before. You know, yeah, maybe you've sat in church, maybe you've read your Bible, but none of it made any sense. And even the desire really wasn't there, but that very moment of believing, that moment of repenting and turning your life over to Christ is as if to say that a whole new world opens up to you that you have never seen. Your eyes are opened. And now you find yourself with the ability to hear the Word of God like you've never heard it before. Well, he says there that my word has no place in you. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that it has no place to advance. It has no place to make progress or to go forward. They heard it, but they did not heed it. And therefore, it never bore any kind of fruit in them. Like John MacArthur says, it penetrated their hardened hearts no deeper than the seed that fell beside the road in the parable of the sower. It had a very shallow foundation in which it penetrated. Well, he continues in verse 38, and he explains the logical implications of their hard-heartedness. He says, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your Father." In other words, Jesus spoke to them what he had heard from his Father, but they rejected Jesus' words, and instead, the things which they heard from their Father. And who is their Father? Well, look down to verse 44. Who does he say their father is? It's the devil. In the same way that Jesus had his conduct proved his father was God, the conduct of Jesus' enemies proved that their father was not God. but was actually the devil. Don't you find that sometimes when you talk to someone, they say, yes, I'm a believer. Yes, I'm a Christian. And you get to know them for a little while and you find out where their conduct is not fitting of that claim. In fact, they're acting like the opposite of what they're saying. And then you begin to kind of scratch your head and you say, wait a minute. Your claim is really empty. Your claim doesn't seem to mean very much because you're saying this, that you know God, that you love God, that you have given your life to God, that you are a follower of Christ. But on the other hand, the reality is that you seem to be serving another God. The very deeds of your life do not match your claim. Look over at Philippians with me for just a moment. Listen to how Paul described these false teachers. I'm sorry, it's not Philippians, it's Titus. Go to Titus. It's Titus 1:16. He says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Isn't that really the issue? You meet so many people that profess to know Him, but their deeds deny Him. And like I said last week, that's when my mom was talking to my neighbor after I gave my life to Christ 25 years ago, and she really made a very monumental statement to my neighbor, time will tell. Because it takes time to see if there's any fruit in a person's life. I mean, fruit should be evident from the very beginning, but, you know, if you don't know this person very well, it's going to take a little bit of time to see it, right? I mean, they may be manifesting what may appear to be fruit, but it's all it is artificial. It's not real. I mean, we know what artificial is. Some of us had real trees for Christmas. Some of us had artificial trees that looked like the real thing. And that's what happens in a false believer's life. They can carry the Bible. They can use all the terminology, but they can be lost. They can sound like a Christian should sound. So it may take a little while to look and to see that. But he says here, they profess to know God. Here he's talking about these false teachers, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You examine their deeds, they're worthless. They're not good deeds. This is bad fruit off a bad tree. Well, again, they were proving their conduct by the way that they were acting. Again, you got to go back to what we were talking about last time, in verse 30. You can't just go with the assumption that when someone says, I believe, then boom, that marks it. They're sealed. Because Jesus is showing to us, as well as the Apostle John in recording the narrative here, that the opposite was actually true, because this group right here wanted to kill Jesus. And you can't tell me for a second that you're a Christian if you want to kill Jesus. Right? You can't tell me also that if you're a Christian that you don't want to hear His word, that you reject it, that you refuse it. D.A. Carson again observes that the Jews are falsely claiming Abraham as their father. Jesus is rightly claiming God as His. He is passing on what He has seen in His Father's presence. That is, He always acts just like the Father. His conduct displays His true paternity. Sadly, the same is true of the Jews. They do what they have heard from their father, only they have not yet grasped that Jesus is referring to the devil himself. You see down in verse 39, it shows that they didn't hear what he just said because they insisted that Abraham was their father. And now we see here by Jesus' response in verse 39, he shatters their claim to be Abraham's spiritual children. Yes, they were his physical children, but notice now they're trying to claim that they're his spiritual children, and he shatters that claim as well. Look at verse 39. If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. Now, if you'll notice there, he keeps saying that you're doing the deeds of your father, and he doesn't say it as clearly until you get down to verse 44. See, the fact that they insisted that they were Abraham's children shows that they did not even grasp what Jesus was saying. They bitterly insisted that they were Abraham's spiritual children. So Jesus challenges them. If you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. Like William MacDonald says, usually children look, walk, and talk like their parents. But not so with these Jews. Their lives were the opposite of Abraham's, and though descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, yet morally they were children of the devil. If you are a child of God, you will act like your father. People will see that. They will hear that. It will be evident. I mean, I've got little babies again in my life and reminded of how that they mimic everything you do. Mimic everything you say. And we're all the time going, we've got to watch what we say because they're going to repeat it. That's why Chuck Swindoll said children are Abraham's spies. They're God's spies. They tell on you. Don't they? They repeat what you say. So you don't repeat something around them that you don't want repeated. So again, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Here, Abraham, when you look at his life, you see he obeyed God. He followed his requirements. He followed his commandments. He followed the decrees and the laws. And I think even the ultimate test for him in Genesis chapter 22, when he was told by God to go up to Mount Moriah and do what? To offer Isaac as a sacrifice on an altar. And he woke up early that morning, saddled his donkey, and he started heading in that direction. You heard me say this before, and you probably agree with me. I think that morning I would have slept in. But he didn't. He got up early. And talk about following in the path of obedience, he took off right in that direction. All the way to the point of laying his son there on the altar and pulling back the knife to plunge it into his son. And God stops him. And what did the angel say? Now I know that you fear God. It's the test in our life that proved that we love God. You could say it all day long, you love God, but let's see if you really love Him when you go through the trials of life. When you go through some of those testings in your life that you just can't imagine that you're going to make it through it. That they're so difficult, they're so bearing. And that's exactly what the test was. Did he love God more than he loved his only son? And of course, that whole chapter gives us the picture of God loving us so much to give his son. Well, Abraham, if you follow in the book of Hebrews, he's looked at as an example to follow. But Jesus' opponents were nothing like Abraham. They were self-righteous. They were trying to earn favor with God by their good works. And salvation is certainly not based on any kind of legalistic effort. It's not based on any religious affiliation, and it's certainly not based on your ethnic background. It's not based on any of those things. You remember we've looked at Philippians 3 so many times where Paul, he once based his salvation on his background. And what did he come to in the conclusion when he met Christ on the road to Damascus? All these things that he put his trust in, he now counted them as rubbish. So that he may gain Christ. He stopped putting his hope in those things. Folks, don't trust in anything but Jesus. You know, like we were looking at Wednesday night in our first look at the subject of justification, where God, because of faith in Jesus Christ and because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf, dying as a substitution for our sins, God can look at us and declare us righteous. He can make that legal declaration. He can give the verdict, not guilty. Why? Because all of our sin was transferred to Jesus. He paid the ultimate price for us. And the moment that you believe, you are given the righteousness of Christ. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's what Paul realized. He was trusting in the law. He was trusting in his heritage. He was trusting in all of these things that he did. But when he found Christ, he said, listen, the righteousness that I got didn't come from the law. It came through faith in Jesus Christ. And these Jews didn't get that. Again, they couldn't see past their murderous plot. They were filled with hate. You remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if you hate your brother, that is just like murdering them. Though, yes, the act is different, but what usually leads to murder anyway? Hate in the heart? So basically, they were full of that. They wanted to kill him. And the only way to the Father was through Christ. They were wanting to murder and execute the very means, the very way to God. He is the only way to God. You know that, don't you? He's the only way to heaven. There's no other way to heaven. There are a lot of voices out there saying that there are other ways to heaven, there are other ways to God, and there are other ways to please God. That's not what the Scripture says. Jesus himself said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. Even Peter, as he stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, he said, "There's no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved." There's only one mediator between God and man, and who is that man? Christ Jesus. And if you never surrender your life to him, you're no different than these Jews. You're no different than these religious leaders. You're no different than these Pharisees. And you're headed for the same plight as they. But again, they wanted to kill him. Had they truly been Abraham's children, Jesus' opponents would have done the same kind of deeds that Abraham did. But instead, they wanted to kill him. Notice verse 40, he reiterates it again. He says, "But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do." Linsky says, "This is irrefutable. Its effect is deadly for the claim of the Jews. It stamps their claim as a brazen lie. You say you're a child of Abraham. You say you do the deeds of Abraham. No, you don't. You're a liar." That's why he calls them liars in verse 44. That's why he says your father is the devil. The devil is the father of lies. You're doing the deeds of your father. Jesus says it again. Look at verse 41. You're doing the deeds of your father. Now I want you to notice in verse 41 also the second part of it. Not only were they claiming to be physical descendants of Abraham, and that was a true claim, but they were also claiming to be spiritual children of Abraham, and that was a false claim. That was a lie because they didn't do the deeds of Abraham. And now they're claiming to be God's children. Look at verse 41. They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." See, they were infuriated that Jesus kept insisting that they were not Abraham's spiritual children. So they lashed out at him with a vicious assault and mockingly state, "We were not born of fornication." And basically, they were implying that his birth, unlike theirs, was illegitimate. They claimed to have one father. And it's true that God was the father of Israel in a national sense, but in a spiritual sense, he's only the father of those who truly believe. He's not everyone's father. And they were probably thinking about passages like Exodus 4:22, which says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn." Or maybe they were thinking of Jeremiah 31:9, which says, "I am a father to Israel and Ephraim is my firstborn." And maybe they were even starting to grasp what Jesus was implying to them, that their father was Satan. So they asserted with confidence that they must be children of God. But again, Jesus doesn't leave them right there. Look at verse 42. "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." Think about this. Those who profess love for God yet reject the one who proceeded forth and came from him cannot be truly children of God. Again, if you reject him, you have no other sacrifice for sins. Jesus is the only one who went to the cross for your sin. He's the only one that God accepted on that behalf because he raised him from the dead, which shows that he accepted the sacrifice as being pure. And third, no man in sin can offer sacrifice for his sins or others. Jesus was without sin, the God-man. So by refusing to embrace him, these leaders had completely undermined their claim that God was their Father. Jesus had already said to them earlier, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me." That's in chapter 5 and verse 23. Later, he would warn them in chapter 15, verse 23, "He who hates me hates my Father also." He had proceeded from the Father, but they rejected him. So how could they make that claim? It's a spurious claim. It holds no water. True children of God are inherently characterized by love for Jesus. You know, it says over in John 14, 15, "If you keep my commandments..." Or rather, it says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Our obedience to him proves our love. In fact, W.E. Vine, in his study of the word pistis, which is the word for faith, he says that obedience is the only visible evidence to show that we truly believe God. I mean, all day long, like I said, you can say you know him. You can say that you believe in him, but we need to see your life. It's like what James says, faith without works is what? It's dead. Well, in verse 43, he now asks them a rhetorical question. Notice what he says. "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word." Rhetorical question gives the answer. You can't hear what I'm saying. You can't understand it. Because my word's not in you. Their inability to hear, their inability to understand, proved that they were not God's children. Instead, it was demonstrating that they were truly of their father, the devil. Now, up to this point, Jesus hasn't said it plainly, but he says it plainly in verse 44. He says, "You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And I want you to notice in that verse, there's two evil desires in particular that characterize Satan that Jesus mentions here, and they are murder and lying. He was a murderer from the beginning, it says. That's a reference to the fall when Satan tempted Adam and Eve and brought about their spiritual death and that of the entire human race. The reference also may refer to the first murder in the Bible that you find in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain had murdered Abel. We even hear the Apostle John repeat this kind of information in 1 John 3, where he says in verse 8, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And then down in verse 11, he says, "For this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." Satan's not only a murderer, but he's also a liar. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him, Jesus says. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He's a liar and the father of lies. And in Genesis 3:4, we hear that lie when he says to Eve very convincingly, "You surely shall not die." And what did God say in Genesis 2:18? "You eat of this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die." And Satan said opposite. "You're not going to die." And that was a lie. And that was a lie that led to the spiritual ruin of the entire human race. And the Bible says that he continues even to this day to deceive people by disguising himself as an angel of light. So by their rejection of Jesus, the Jewish people unarguably marked themselves as children of Satan. He says in verse 45, "Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. See, he doesn't finish this section even without asking two more rhetorical questions. He spelled out plainly to them that their claims are false. The only claim that they had that was true was being a descendant of Abraham. But even as they were using it, that was a false claim because being a descendant of Abraham wasn't going to guarantee them heaven. And then claiming to be a spiritual child of Abraham wasn't good either because they didn't do the deeds of Abraham because they were trying to kill Jesus. And third, to say that they were children of God also was an empty claim because they were not even doing the deeds of a child of God. They hated. They had murder in their heart. They had false witness in their heart. They were liars. That's why Jesus says you are of your father, the devil. Just look at your life. What's your life characterized by? You have hate in your heart? That hate didn't come from God. That hate didn't come from Jesus Christ. That hate came from your own fallen nature, and it came from Satan himself. What about lying? You say, well, I tell a lie every now and then, or I stretch the truth, like one guy told me one day. I stretched the truth. I said, listen, you can put whatever label on it that you like. It's still a lie. And the Bible calls it a lie. And if you're judged on any of the Ten Commandments, you're going to hell. Simple as that, right? You're guilty. Unless you repent, doesn't take away the fact that you're not guilty. You are guilty, but you got to repent of that, of which the law reveals. The law brings about the knowledge of sin. That's why we have to preach the law of God and call a person to repent. Well, notice the other two rhetorical questions that they ask, or he asked. The first is this, verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? That's a very bold affirmation. And what he's doing, he's affirming his holiness and his separation from sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He even says in Hebrews 7:26 that it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Peter even says in 1 Peter 1:22 that he committed no sin. Only the perfectly holy one in intimate communion with the Father could dare to issue such a challenge. You and I could make such a statement. Even when you feel like in your heart you haven't done something wrong, it's very hard to make such a statement, isn't it? Well, though his enemies wrongly believed him to be guilty of sin, they could not prove him to be guilty of anything. Even at his trial, their testimonies didn't match one another. You couldn't put a person to death on the testimony of one witness. You had to have two or three witnesses to put them to death. And at his trial before Annas, Jesus issued even a similar challenge in John 18:23. He says, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? If I've done something wrong, if I have done sin, then tell me what it is. And here the Jews are trying to kill him. And the only time you needed to kill anybody was because of sin. You know, some crimes were punishable by death. It's true in our society today. It didn't mean all crimes are punishable by death. But they were trying to kill him as if he had done something worthy of death. And so he asked, which one of you convicts me of sin? Notice the second rhetorical question there in verse 46. He even presses the point further. He says, if I speak truth, why do you not believe me? Listen, if he was not guilty of sin, he must have been speaking the truth. What grounds, therefore, did they have for rejecting him? So when his stunned opponents offered no reply, he answered his own question. He says here, look at verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. So the syllogism is very clear. The Lord's logic is irrefutable. He who is of God hears the words of God, and they do not hear them. Therefore, they're not of God. That's pretty cut and dry, isn't it? I want you to go to 1 John 4 because, you know, I just look at John. John was that beloved apostle who loved Jesus Christ. He refers to himself in the Gospel of John as the one whom Jesus loved. He never names himself in this gospel. And he was just so taken away with this love that he had for Jesus Christ and the love that Jesus had for him that he wrote about this in 1 John. But he also uses this same understanding here about hearing the word of God. And notice what he says. Let me just begin at verse 1. 1 John 4:1. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." I mean, isn't this the same thing that's going on here? They are making a claim. Okay, well, let's test their claim. Let's see if there's any validity to their claim. They had three claims, and all three claims have been knocked down, haven't they? I mean, again, he agreed with them on the first that they were descendants of Abraham. But in the way that they were looking at that as a guarantee to heaven. He said, listen, that's not a way to heaven. So what does he have? You make a claim, he says, refused. On what grounds? There's nothing here. There's no grounds for this claim. And so even John picks up on that and he says, listen, you need to test the spirits. You need to test whether they are from God, because there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world. There's many prophets that are going out there and they're saying, we're of God. They're out there saying, even some of them are saying that they're Jesus. Some claiming to be the Messiah. And John says this, listen, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. Now, you have to understand the reason why John is speaking in such terms, because he's dealing with this Gnostic heresy. And he's dealing with the elements of what they were teaching. But notice again how he's doing this. He makes a statement and he makes it very bold and very clear. And he says, here's how you're going to know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Okay, the opposite of that is this. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. You confess Jesus or you don't confess Jesus. You confess him coming in the flesh or you don't confess him coming in the flesh. And look what he says to these believers he's writing to in verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And if you go back to John chapter 8, Jesus says, he who is of God hears the words of God. And for this reason, you do not hear them, because you're not of God. Hey, we can mark and make the characteristics like we did last time of who is truly a disciple of Jesus. Now let's mark out the characteristics of those who truly are not. Look at the characteristics that are right there. They just kind of bleed off the page in front of you. Note what they are. Lying. That's a claim. That's a characteristic of what? An unbeliever? Murder? Hatred? These are characteristics of unbelievers. Rejecting the word? Rejecting Jesus? Not hearing the word? All these are characteristics of not knowing Jesus. Do any of them characterize you? Do you have any of these characteristics? It's dangerous if you do. You know, there are lists similar to this in the Bible that we could look at and you could examine yourself by. One's in 1 Corinthians 6. Look at what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he defines us what he means by that. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And he said, such were some of you. You were washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This is what you used to be. This is not what characterizes your life now. If it does characterize your life, then it indicates you never were saved. Go to Galatians. Notice another list. Galatians 5. He says in verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the like, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Those who are of God hears God's words. Those who are not of God doesn't hear them. And doesn't have the word of God in them. They are liars, and their father is the devil. You know, that shouldn't really surprise you. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul uses the past tense language of what our life used to be like before Him saving us, before God opening up our eyes, making us alive, as verse 4 says. It says, we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. See, he's pointing out right there that before you became a believer, how did you live your life? Were you a slave of sin? Absolutely. Absolutely. We're still slaves as followers of Christ, but we're now slaves of Jesus Christ. We're slaves of righteousness. We have a new master, Jesus Christ, who is Lord. Our master is no longer Satan. And now we hear the word of God, and now we do it. Now we might not do it perfectly. Yeah, we mess up. But praise God for 1 John 1:9. That if you confess your sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's praise Him for that. So I just want to encourage you this morning to look at your life. Does your life match your claim? Does it reveal who your Father really is? Let's go to Him now and let's talk to Him. And if your Father is not God, I pray right now that you would repent and embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you would surrender your life entirely to Him, trusting in His righteousness and His righteousness alone, not in yours, and trusting in His death, burial, and resurrection, and His work on the cross. Jesus, we thank You that You did all of these things. But we know, Lord Jesus, that they mean nothing to the one who doesn't believe, the one who rejects You. I pray that there's no one in here this morning that would fall in that category, that everyone in this room embraces You, not trusting in themselves, not trusting in their background, not trusting in their parents, not trusting in their upbringing, not even trusting in the church or church membership or baptism or not trusting in anything but Jesus and Your righteousness. They don't even trust their righteousness because You said that all our righteousness is filthy rags. So, Lord, they have nowhere else to turn but to You. And I pray everyone in here has turned to You. And, Lord, I equally would pray and know from Your word that not everyone in the church is saved. Just because they're here doesn't make them believers either. So, Lord, I pray that You would open up their eyes right now and open up their hearts. Help them to see. Help them to hear. Help them to understand the truth. Help them to see their utter fallenness, their depravity, their wickedness, their sinfulness. Help them to, Lord, see that Christ stepped in and took the penalty for their sin, which is death. And He who knew no sin became sin for them, that they might become the righteousness of God in Him. And Lord, cause them to that their trust in you, to trust you, to believe in you, Lord, to obey you, to surrender completely to you. We ask all this morning in your precious name.